This morning we're looking at the end of chapter 8 in Paul's letter to the Romans. And this passage wraps up not just chapter 8, and really not even just chapters 5 through 8, the section that we've been looking at, but really wraps up the entire first half of the letter. The first half of the letter to the Romans is where Paul lays out the gospel as the just by faith will live. And we've seen, kind of been reminding each week, that in chapters 1 through 4, he explains what he means by the just by faith, right? He lays out justification by faith. He explains the universal sin in the world, that all the world lies under God's wrath. But then God breaks into the world in Jesus Christ to provide an answer, and that those who, contrary to everything they see, accept that promise the way that Abraham did, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have God himself breaking into the world to restore the world to righteousness, that those who exercise that faith, that they are declared just. And then we saw in chapters 5 through 8 how he explains the second half of the quote. What does it mean that the just by faith will live? Right? Because our understanding of life is so conditioned by this that it can hardly be called life in comparison to what God intended, right? That Paul has to explain, what is it to really live? And he spoke about the peace and the hope and the joy. He spoke about the freedom from the power of sin in our lives. He spoke about the freedom from the power of death. He spoke about freedom from the condemnation without power to change that comes from the law. And then he also spoke in chapter 8 about the outpouring of God's Spirit that transforms us into what it is that we are supposed to be, what we were created to be, and actually leads us into the same glory that Jesus entered into and shares with his Father. And so this passage wraps up that whole first half of the letter. Is that on my battery or is that... loops. Sometimes when the cord loops, we'll see if that fixes it. Well, so when Paul opens this concluding paragraph with the words, "What then shall we say in response to this?" He's thinking back over all of that that we just talked about. He's thinking about the whole story from our desperate need to be rescued from the wrath of God for, and excuse the language, but for the kidnap and rape of his creation. And then we spoke about the cross of Jesus, where the righteousness of God breaks in to restore the world to its intended purpose. And then finally to the glorious future that we are now already steadily pushing into because of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out within us. And when he looks at all of that, Paul asks, what shall we say? How do we react? How should we respond to this? And his answer is, rejoice. And that word doesn't appear in the passage. But when we look at what Paul's actually doing with the words that he does use, he's rejoicing. He's celebrating. He's exulting. He's overflowing with excitement because he sees. And I'll say he sees so much more clearly than we do that in the biggest, in the most complete, in the final sense, we have it made. So let's look at Paul's excitement as he looks into the future with perfect confidence. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God for the people of God. So Paul opens with the question, what then shall we say to this? And his answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? He appears to answer his question with a question, but of course, in fact, it's not a question. Right? The grammar there wants a question mark, but the sentiment, the idea, wants an exclamation point. Right? It's not a question. It's a celebration. Who can be against us is a rhetorical question. Right? The idea that Paul isn't expecting us to come up with an answer of who's actually against us. He's asking the question that has no answer. When he says, who can be against us? He expects us to be pumping our fists in the air and saying, no one! Right? It's like a political rally or something. So then in the next verse, he basically just puts out the same thought in different language. Right? In the first sentence, he just said, if God is for us. In the second sentence of verse 32, that idea is more fully teased out with the words, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. Right? This is how God is for us. This is what God did for us. This is how we know that God is for us. And then the second half, then who can be against us? In the second phrasing of it is more fully teased out as, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Okay, so Paul's just restating, but with more substance in there. And it's also interesting to notice that these two statements also line up with, or at least echo, Paul's summary of the gospel. The just will live by faith. The just by faith will live. Right? The phrase, God is for us, or he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, what does that have in mind? That has in mind the way in which God makes us just by faith. And then the second half, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Right? Who can be against us? That lines up parallel with the whole idea of those just by faith. They will live. Okay? So here we just again have Paul kind of taking the same idea and just rephrasing it in different ways. This is the gospel. These are another way of saying the gospel. What's the gospel? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the gospel? If God, who did not spare his own son but gave him for us, won't he do all other things? That's the gospel. The just by faith, that God did this for us. Well, doesn't it guarantee everything else you could hope for? And now, reality check. When Paul pumps his fist in the air and shouts, who can be against us? I'll be honest. It is tempting. It is easy to say, well, actually, Paul, you know, I can name a few. Right? And you're all with me here. Matter of fact, I can name a lot of things that are against me and make my life not what I wish it were. If we ever thought at the beginning of our Christian walk that with God, nothing bad would ever happen, that nothing would ever hurt us or set us back because, hey, God's on my side now. Right? Well, then we very quickly learned better. And in fact, life is still full of things that are against us. And we'll see in the passage that Paul himself is very aware of them. But he can still say that nothing can be against us, at least for two reasons. First, it's fair, it's legitimate, it is right to say that nothing can be against us because all of those things that are against us are temporary. In fact, they are very short-lived and are already in the process of passing away. They are already being done away with. While all that God has for us stands forever and will not pass away, cannot be shaken. And in light of that, all those things that are against us are, in fact, merely light, momentary afflictions that cannot be compared with the fact that God is for us. Second, it's fair and right and correct, legitimate to say that nothing can be against us because all the things that are against us are in fact being used by God and become part of his process to bless us. You can think of Joseph and his brothers and the whole selling him into slavery in Egypt, and then he ends up saving not just their lives, but the lives of thousands and thousands of people. And there's this one line towards the end when Jacob, the father, passes away and the brothers say, okay, now we're in trouble. Joseph has been kind to us for our father's sake. Now that he's gone, Joseph is going to get his revenge. And so the brothers come before him and they just repent all over again and they throw themselves at the feet. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil. Right? You were against me. But God used it for good. Okay? That in life there are these things that are bad, that work against us, but God superintends over them and in his redemptive power turns them around and uses them to bless us. And because God uses the things that are against us for his own good purpose, even the things that are against us in fact are for us. Those light momentary afflictions are producing for us an everlasting weight of glory. Right? The things that are against us ultimately are for us. Now, I already said that Paul is perfectly aware that we are surrounded by things that are against us. And he now goes on to list a bunch of them. It's actually kind of interesting. Just after Paul says, what could be against us? He makes a list. Like I said, sometimes people accuse Paul of being this kind of detached from reality, sort of otherworldly. No. Paul is always very, very, yes, he has this stunning vision of what God is doing behind what we see, but he sees what we see. He just sees the glory through the cross, the way that Jesus did. So, as he now goes on to list them, he actually deals with them in two groups. In verses 33 and 34, he deals with the things that threaten us at the final judgment. And then in 35 and 36, he deals with things that threaten us here in the present. So in that first group, 33 and 34, he alludes, here we don't really have a list, but the two questions deal with the final judgment. And so he's alluding to us standing before God in judgment for our lives. And he asks these two questions. Who will accuse us? Who will condemn us? And you might think that if Paul wants us to shout back, nobody, then he picked the wrong questions. Because for most of us, there is a full concert choir of voices accusing and condemning us all through the day. There are those shrill sopranos of our own guilt, right? Pointing out all those places where we fail, where we didn't come through, where we didn't live up, where we didn't see what we needed to see. And they're supported by this alto line of the world around us, constantly holding out these images of perfect people doing the right thing with big smiles, right? Reinforcing that melody of our failures that they're not normal. Other people don't have that problem. It's you. And into this, Satan and his hosts work their virtuoso tenor line, just kind of popping out and reinforcing some particular point, and then before you can even identify what voice that was, disappearing back into the choir. And underneath all of it, the relentless baseline of just our own human religiosity. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. But what Paul reminds us is that however many voices join this choir of condemnation, the composer who's writing the score is God, who has chosen us to be his own. And the conductor who's bringing it all to life is none other than Jesus Christ, who died, and even more to the point, was raised to a new life so that he could stand at the very right hand of God, making sure that we are being taken care of. However many voices there are that seem to accuse and condemn, there is in fact not a single accusation. There is no condemnation that can stick to those who are declared just by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul turns to the things that are against us here on earth, right? The things that make it really hard, at times near impossible, to think that life could ever be what the gospel says it will be. And when we read the list of troubles in verse 35, it's easy, at least I find myself doing this, and I expect it's pretty common. It's easy to immediately begin transposing them, okay? Turning them into the sorts of things that we actually face, right? Substituting real persecution for the kind of opposition that we run into, or translating that literal lack of clothing, shivering all night long, not being able to sleep that Paul dealt with, into just kind of a general lack of something that we feel that we don't have, right? I mean, you read Paul's list here, and not the best term, but you kind of have to dumb the things he's talking about down some to line up with our own experience. And it's important here to remember that I think Paul is listing things that he faced literally and frequently. Right? If you ever think that Paul talks about these beautiful spiritual realities and you say, Paul, boy, you don't know what my life is like. Oh, you want to bet? You don't know what Paul's life was like. Okay? When Paul talks about nothing can be against us, when Paul talks about that he faces life and he has huge hope of what God is doing, he's dealing with things that most of us never deal with. Paul's not spinning out some beautiful theory that doesn't line up with reality. Paul himself has been through the trenches. Paul has crawled through the mud and looked down the barrel of the enemy's gun and said, go ahead and shoot. I just don't even care. Because you know what? We're winning the war. He basically says, I'm happy to let you do whatever it is that you think you can do, because I know at the end of the day, you can't do anything. Make me suffer? Light momentary afflictions. It doesn't matter how much the bad guys do to the hero in the movie, right? Because we've seen the ending, and we know at the end, He's healthy and smiling and his hair is perfect as he stands there marrying the princess. Right? So you watch the movie and when he's there being captured by the Russians and being tortured and stuff, you know it ends well. It doesn't matter how bad the road is because we know where it goes. Whatever metaphor we use, the difficulties in life, which are real, they cannot genuinely threaten us because it all ends with God being faithful to his promise to give us the fullness of Jesus Christ's love for us. Whatever happens along the way, that is where it is going. In all the accusations and troubles that we face, Paul says that we are more than conquerors. Right? The idea there is that we are the big picture winners. That while we might suffer some losses or even lose a major battle, in the end, the war is ours. Because the one who is absolutely in charge has said so. And then finally, Paul summarizes all of the things that are possibly against us with a series of opposites, right, that are intended to represent everything in between them. Right? The way that we say, like, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and Z, from A to Z, right? He says, death and life and everything in between, angels and demons and everything in between, the problems we see now and the problems that we don't see yet, the powers in heaven, the powers on earth, in short, the entire gamut of creation, everything that could possibly be, none of it can do anything lasting to us once God, working through Jesus Christ, sets his love on us and says, you are now mine. Nothing can touch that declaration. When God makes up his mind, that's just it. And those who are in Christ, God has set his love on them. He has established a purpose. This passage is a celebration of the perfect confidence. Confidence we sometimes speak of as a feeling, and we sometimes speak of it as the actual factual ground. Here it's the latter. In Jesus Christ, we have perfect confidence. Now, Paul here appears to be experiencing the feeling. Okay? And sometimes we may not feel that feeling. We may not feel perfectly confident. But that doesn't change the reality of what God has said. Phrase to write on a nail and put right through your forehead. Right? The word of God is more important than the way you feel. Your feelings will go up and down. But what God has said does not change. We have perfect confidence. Even when we don't feel it. We have perfect confidence that God will fulfill everything in chapters 5 through 8 if we have yielded to everything in chapters 1 through 4. Everything in this passage is just rejoicing over and over with different words. Nothing can be against us. And there's actually really nothing new to understand in this passage. Everything that needed to be understood was back in chapters 1 through 8. And if back there we got the message with our head and we sorted out the conceptual categories and stuff and we tracked Paul's argument, but it didn't touch our heart, we'll hit this passage and Paul goes, woo, 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 and we're saying, okay, but what new do you want me to understand? His rejoicing falls on deaf ears. But if and when your heart is really touched by that vision of the glory that God has prepared, since before the beginning of the creation, for those that are destined to be his children and his heirs, then with Paul, we exult in confident joy, even while surrounded by these troubles. So take heart. The just by faith, they will live. Amen.